Our sermon today is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You recall last week we kicked off our new series in Corinthians and noted how many similarities there are between the Corinthian culture of the first century and our culture today here in 21st century America. It would be exaggerating to say that we're exactly the same. Of course we can't be. But there are so many similarities that we have to make sure we're not allowing the things that Paul is pointing out in the Corinthians' lives to remain the Corinthians' problems. That the sins he's confronting in Corinth are very much alive and well, not just in our country, but in our church and in our hearts. So with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, the word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I'm going to give you some things to think about so that you can think about what God says the whole time and not just pretend this is grown-ups time, right? God wants all of you kids to know how much he loves you and to know that there's wonderful things he has for you every sermon. So I want to ask you a question. Let's say it's your birthday. And you're having a big birthday party, and all your friends are there. Does that sound exciting? And see all these presents? And all of a sudden, one of the kids at the party says, "Oh, right, these are all my presents. I'm going to take them and open them all because they're all for me. This is my party." Would you like that to happen at your party? Someone would say it's their birthday and take all your presents? I wouldn't like that. No way. Some of you making faces like this. Mm-mm, I agree. Well, you know what? The reason God saves us, the reason he sent Jesus to die for us, is so that we would thank him for being such a wonderful, loving God. That makes sense, right? If he's done all that for us, we should thank him and love him, right? But if we make it like he saved me because I'm so good, if we act that way, we're kind of pretending like it's not God's party, but it's our party. It'd be like being that kid at your birthday party, right? Saying, no, it's not about him, it's about me. I want those presents. That would be very mean to do at a birthday party, right? We already talked about that, but it's even worse if we do that for God. We shouldn't say, God saved me because I'm so good. I'm a Christian because I'm so good. We should never think thoughts like that. And know what? Grown-ups have those thoughts too. We should say, God saved me because he's so kind and loving And I want to thank God for that. And I want everyone else to thank God that he saves. I don't want to try to get all the attention for me. But that's not easy to do. Right? So we need to ask God's help in that. That we remember, oh, God, I want to thank you for saving me and not pretend it's because I'm so good. Can you guys think about that for me while we're going through the sermon? You try to do that? Okay, thank you for listening. Okay, so we saw last week that Paul comes into this town of Corinth, which is horrifyingly arrogant, like we are, very individualistic, like we are, and all about not so much discovering truth and really growing, but finding things they could use to promote themselves, like we do. There was not a whole lot of respect for tradition. They were, again, a fairly newly founded, or newly rebuilt, we should say, city. And their money was new. Their success was new. And it was significant money and success. Like our culture, they were very much a melting pot of different religions. And the idea was not our version of being more tolerant than thou. Hey, you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Let everyone be included in the discussion. It wasn't so much that as, hey, the more gods, the merrier. The more they can bless what your business is doing, it'll be bound to succeed. So don't make any of these gods angry, or your business might not go so well. And our culture is about making money. So don't make these gods, you know, angry. Don't diss any of them. Everyone work together here. Yes, there we go. Don't recognize your god over somebody else. But the culture was very much about promoting yourself over everybody else. Again, this all should sound super familiar, not because we are reviewing it, but because this is what we do, right? And so after Paul said, excuse me, Corinthians, if this is what you think Christianity is about, if you think you were saved just to get power to promote yourself, you are completely missing the point, because our gospel does not work that way. That's the way the world works. That makes sense in the world. Our gospel is backwards with that. It's going to be viewed as foolishness in the world, because it's all about admitting you can't cut it, you're too weak, and giving someone else glory for saving you. Well, who wants to promote that? Where's all the room? Where's the room for self in that? The answer is, there isn't any. It's all about someone else's glory. To borrow on the children's sermon this morning, it's all somebody else's party. However, he's designed us, which he didn't have to do, to find no greater joy in this life than enjoying, for lack of a better phrase, God's party. When we are enjoying his glory, there's no deeper joy for us to have. Sad thing is, those moments are fleeting this side of heaven, aren't they? When we are really fully enjoying God for his glory, not our own, they're all too rare. And so Paul is reminding them the way to make that not so rare, but actually more and more the way you think, is not by slapping you around and saying, hey, quit thinking about yourself. Psh. That's warranted, and we certainly deserve that and a lot worse. But Paul's method is actually, yes, he's going to shake them out of there. He might get a few of these to shake them out of their stupor, but his method is today. Guys, do you remember how you were saved? Remember when I hung out with you for 18 months? What did I talk about the whole time, he says? What did I talk about? Christ crucified. That wasn't because just what he evangelized them with the first time. It's what he says he knew nothing but the whole time. And he's reminding them, you need to go back to that. That's what it's all about. What's been done for you, because you were helpless, not, yeah, the cross is cool, got me in the door. Now, let me have the good stuff. Let me get all these things that advance me and make me better than my neighbor, better than who knows who, because that's why I'm here. I'm guessing, don't ever talk that way. But I guarantee you we all struggle with thinking that way to some degree or another. Because as long as we continue to sin, every time we make that choice to sin, we are saying, what I want is more important than what God wants. My desires trump God's glory. So I'm going to try to construct a life for me that allows me to get what I want. And so we need God's holy standards to confront us there, to say, wait, it's not about what you want. But then we also need, as we are realizing our sin there, God's gospel to come in and say, and here's what I've done about that. Here's how I change you to make you think the way I think, to enjoy living for my glory and not for your own. And so he takes the Corinthians back to how they were converted and reminisces a little bit with them and says, when I came to you, brothers, verse 1, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, he's not saying I was unwise. Okay. He's not saying, look, I was a babbling idiot and all I said was stupid stuff, but you got saved anyway. Okay. No, he's going to use these terms in comparison with what the Corinthians are valuing. They're not valuing the gospel preeminently. They're not valuing God's glory the way they should. They're valuing self. See what they can take from Christianity to promote themselves. So he said, okay, guys, you value not truth, but the guy who can win the debate. You value the guy who dazzles you with his speech and his clever quips and the way he just slays his opponent and wins, whether he was right or not. That's what you value. And I didn't give you any of that. The lofty speech you were looking for, sorry. And it was not wise according to your standards. So it's very much like what he said last week. It's folly to the world, but ultimately the true wisdom with God. So he's not saying he was unwise, but he was not going to come in and give the Corinthians what they were looking for because, as he said last week, then your faith would have rested in men. You'd have said, man, that guy Paul, did you hear him debate that guy? Shredded him on CNN last night. Just destroyed him. That guy's fun to listen to. I'm gonna listen to him some more. Well, it might be fun to listen to, but it does nothing to save your soul. Nothing to help you out in your predicament. So he says, I'm not going to acquiesce to that. Now we get the idea that Paul, in numerous places, was not a very good public speaker. Early church records, if they're to be believed, very early, even first century discussions of Paul, first into second, describe him as a man of crooked legs, short, bald, with eyebrows that meet, and a prominent nose, it says. Okay. Yeah, not the guy who was really probably going to want a whole lot of time on CNN, let alone get a whole lot of time. And so Paul says, I'm not the guy. I'm not the guy for that. However, didn't matter. He'll say in verse 3, I came to you in fear and much trembling. That was not sickness. We get the idea that he was overwhelmed by this mission field he is called to. We don't know why. But he is realizing, wow, this is a challenging field. Perhaps he felt more at home with just legalistic Judaizers. But perhaps this Corinthian crowd seemed more of a challenge to him. Regardless of what it was, he did not come promoting himself. He didn't want to give the impression for a second that, hey, come to Christ and all of a sudden you'll be a more awesome person. Like we said last week, many of our testimonies feel compelled to tell that story. Yeah, I've made fun of it a lot. Here it goes again, right? I ran guns to Mexico, sold poison milk to school children, cheated on my taxes, gave my life to Christ. All of a sudden, I won the lottery, lost 20 pounds, and my kids got straight A's from then on. So come believe in Jesus, because all that might happen to you too. And if you grew up hearing that kind of stuff, what do you start thinking? Maybe I'm not a Christian, because none of that happened to me. And I still struggle with a lot. And so like me, you ask God in your heart, you know, couple hundred times, hoping this time it really takes. And I'm not pretending those people lied to you. We just feel compelled to give our testimonies that plot curve. Well, Paul is not feeling compelled to give this kind of discussion of Christianity as this big success story of, boom, you're a better person right away. But he does honestly tell you, however, your sins will be paid for on the spot forever. And you can stand before a holy God who's all-powerful and the judge of this universe, and you will have a verdict that comes down and says, justified, innocent, perfect, forever. And nothing will change that verdict, and there's no greater problem you face, even though the perils of this world and the idolatry of our hearts tell us there's a lot of problems we face that are more significant than that. There aren't any. So Paul's very clear, your biggest problem is solved right away, forever, the moment you believe. However, a whole lot else this world will throw at you that'll be painful in the meantime, but our future is secure. So that's why he's saying, I knew nothing but that among you guys. Now why is he focused on only crucified? Not focusing on worldly success, not pretending he's going to peddle Christianity like it's a way to beat your addictions and fix your marriage right away, because Christianity might not do either of those. Be honest, right? It helps, but there's no guarantee. And Paul never sells Christianity that way. He always undersells it. Stumbling block, offensive, foolish. Paul is just flunking marketing class, right? All of Madison Avenue is like on fire right now. But he tells the truth. And he focuses on the Christ crucified part, not because he doesn't ever mention the resurrection or Christ's perfect life given to us, but this is the part that's the most offensive to this can-do, slick, self-promoting Corinthian culture. Very much was the most offensive thing about what we saw in the book of John. The Jews are all about the second coming of, actually the third, Joshua is going to come along and rally the troops and go defeat Rome. That's why they're all yelling for that guy Palm Sunday, and why 5 days later they're yelling, crucify him. They don't want a God who's coming to die. They want a king who's going to come kill the bad guys, i.e. not them. We're the good guys. Recognize us as the good guys, and now go make life better for us. You can't, please be honest. Don't pretend you don't want that too. To some degree. We all do. And the God coming to die in my place is the greatest need I have, but often we tell ourselves we have greater needs. And so we don't value what he's done for me. Therefore, his glory is not my greatest goal, my greatest honor, my greatest joy. And my own desires kind of fill that up too often. So he focuses only on the cross, meaning I'm going to keep reminding you where your hope really is, because you Corinthians are so drawn to finding it in temporary pleasure right here and now. That is not Christianity. Christianity gives you instant hope right now to be enjoyed eternally in even greater fullness. So he comes to them in fear and trembling, not promoting himself. And in verse 4, he says, my speech and my message were not what you were looking for. He used the word logos there for speech. Again, would have been a buzzword for them. Oh yeah, logos. Full of all kinds of cool mysteries and things I can figure out and glean from. But he's going to tie that straight to the cross the way John does in John chapter 1. So it's a logos not that they were looking for. And instead of other words he would have used for a cool debate and excellent, in their minds, presentation, he used the word kerygma, which is going to be preaching, which is not what they're looking for at all. So he's saying, my content and my presentation are totally not what you're looking for. If that's not today's Christianity in America, I don't know what is. I keep telling you about all the junk mail I get as a, you know, year and a half old church planter. And everyone's telling me we're doing everything wrong here. Why am I up here preaching? In this, no less. Holy moly. Why am I not on video, first of all? I can give you a whole lot of reasons why I'm not on video, but all kinds of things. We're focusing on the wrong things. If you want your church to grow, preaching is weak. And preaching on the cross, people don't feel a need for that. Give them what answers to what they need, what they feel, felt needs. That's what you got to do. Tell them how they can enjoy their job better, their marriage better. Tell them they can really experience all their potential, all this kind of stuff you can get from Dr. Phil without getting out of bed or tithing, for that matter. And people want to say often, well, see, back in those days, though, preaching would have been kind of revolutionary. No, back in Paul's day, preaching is more boring than today. Not many Paul's a boring preacher. But your other options, in Corinth especially, without unpacking it, hey, I could go visit any one of these fertility cults. And that could be my worship today. Or I could go watch these mystery plays and watch what's going on in these mystery cults and be given all these cool secrets and be inducted into this secret society that gives me all kinds of power. Or I could hear this guy with a big nose preach. Who's not even very good, because he doesn't even give any amusing analogies or anything like that. No, Paul is totally not giving them what they're looking for. It's just as not cool back then, if not even more than today. And Paul says, who cares? And praise God, he gives us what we need and not what we want. Once in a while, what we want is what we need, and that's a beautiful thing. But usually, we don't want what we need, and God says, I love you too much to give you that. Here, I'm going to give you what will actually help you and save you. And so he's basically saying here, Corinthians, please know this. The only reason you're saved, the only reason you can call yourself Christian, is because the Spirit came to you when you were dead and it made you alive. Please don't credit yourself with any of this. He keeps reminding, I came to you not with the lofty speech you were looking for. I didn't give you a proposition you could reason with and then reason yourself into the kingdom with all the self-promoting machinery you love to use. I came to you with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, that's a debated phrase there, but given everything he's talking about here, he's not saying I came and dazzled you with this apostolic magic show of miracles. He's saying I preached, and you went from death to life because the Spirit came in, kicked in the door, and said, you're going to live, my friend. I know you're an enemy of God, but you're coming with me. That miracle, that demonstration of the Spirit's power is why you are saved. Don't pretend it's anything you took credit for. You can take credit for. I know we're here in Presbyterian circles, and we're quick to say grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And I hope we never get tired of beating those drums. We need reminders of that a lot. But we can't pretend that because we say it right in our literature and in our slogans that we believe it right. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone means he did it all and I did nothing in becoming a Christian. The faith I have that I'm exercising in Christ, he gave me. I can't say that I drummed that up myself. And if it's so much in his court, if all that credit goes to him, why am I looking down on other people as though I'm better? Why am I looking down on non-Christians? I can't believe they don't live better. As we said in Sunday school today, why are we so shocked that the world is worldly? Why do we expect them to live like Christians when they're not? Why would they? And why do I give myself the right to look down upon them for that? It doesn't mean I approve of what they're doing, but why does my heart not look like Christ, who looks at a Jerusalem that is rejecting him and weeps over it? That's what someone who's not puffing themselves up does. And my heart is not where it should be on that. And so when Paul is saying, what I gave you guys was not what you're looking for, he's not saying that it's wrong to be persuasive and that preaching should not be engaging. Be boring, then you know if they listen, it's the Spirit. Hardly, okay? All he's saying is, I will not give you what you're looking for so that you follow me and therefore try to emulate that and get people to follow you because you're so clever and enlightened. I want all the glory and credit to go to what the Spirit did when you didn't deserve it, but he came and he gave it to you anyway. That's what you need to focus on, Corinthians. And so in verse 6, he goes, now we do preach a message of wisdom, he says, to the mature. And you can picture the Corinthians saying, oh, now he's talking about me. You guys who struggle here, maybe you can get some work done, but now he's talking to the mature. All right, what do you have for me? And the word mature here is not so much old, seasoned, but the idea that you are working according to the design God has set for you, okay? You are doing what God has called you to do. Living as he intended, something like that, okay? And for those people, the gospel actually is wisdom, but why? Because they're realizing, thank goodness, because I'm weak. Thank goodness there's salvation for somebody like me, because I will never cut it. Thank goodness God can save people who struggle as much as I do, and this isn't just for those who've got their act together. So contrary to what might seem like Paul's doing here, he's not setting up a hierarchy of, there's Christians, and then there's the mature Christians. Maybe if this language is thankfully, at least in my experience, not nearly as common as it was, but if you're around in the 80s and 90s perhaps, do you remember the carnal Christian and spiritual Christian? Or you'd be a Christian, or you could be the sold-out Christian, or you could be the Christian and the on-fire Christian. We're never going to stop coming up with these till he returns, I'm sure. The terminology will change, the scenario will be the same. There aren't categories of Christian. Unless you have carnal Christ and spiritual Christ. Sold-out Jesus or not sold-out Jesus. No. If you are a Christian, God has said, I'm taking your sin, I'm giving it to Jesus. I'm punishing him as though he did it. I'm taking his 33 years of good deeds and I'm giving it to you. Now I treat you like you did it. Now, because I don't have to kill you for your sin, I can adopt you as my child. And I'm going to love you all as much as I love Christ. Of course, I see that you're at different places in your sanctification. Of course, I see you struggle with different sins. But the anger for those is gone. It's already been spent. My love for you will look, my love for you is equal. It may look different as I'm disciplining you in different ways as a father, but I love you all the same. And I can be angry at all of you at the same level, namely zero. So if that's the case, what room for hierarchies is there? Sadly, I think if we looked in each of our hearts, we'd say, oh, here's all the room. Look at all the levels I've drawn up, and look where I am. Look where they are. So Paul's remedy for all this arrogance, we said, is the besetting sin of everything he's dealing with in Corinth. The remedy for that is not stop being arrogant. We need to hear that, but that won't solve the problem. What solves the problem is, why are you being so arrogant if this is what has been done for you? If you are so bad off that you are beyond advice, you're beyond even help, the only remedy was for someone to die your traitor's death for you, and while you're even still an enemy, because you can't even shake yourself out of that, new life is given to you, so you, and your eyes are open so you even can see what God has given you in Christ. If that's how bad off you were, what exactly are you bragging about again? Don't get me wrong, we all find ways. But the cross shows how foolish they are. So the Corinthians were using the gospel as a means to power. Like I said before, yeah, great. Cross was great and everything, Jesus, thanks for that. But now what are you going to do for me? I'm sure we have not uttered the words, God, what have you done for me lately? But our thoughts and our actions betray that is a common thing that we think. And so they are saying, well, no. Yes, I'm saved. Remember, when he's pointing them to the cross, they aren't teaching a salvation by works. Please don't let that enter your mind. That's the Galatians' issue, okay? It's the Judaizers' issue. They're not saying we're saved by our works. They're just saying, like we said last week, no, it's not because I obey. I just happen to do really well. Sure, yeah, it's not by works. But have you seen mine? They're not too bad. And God's got some great things in store for me because of how much better I am than you, okay? And getting other people to believe you and follow you. Yeah, this guy's really onto something, okay? That kind of self-promotion, which we see everywhere today. If you don't think so, please just open up Facebook for one post, and then you'll see what I mean. When they're using the gospel, again, sure, Christ, yeah, I got to have him. It's not because I obey. But now that I obey so well, God, what do you have for me? Because I'm so spiritual and so wise, what do you have for me? I am owed blessings from you, God. Hopefully in the form of my business succeeding or whatever else. What do you got? And Paul says in verse 8, that is the way that the rulers of this world think. For them, how do you gain? By effort, by might, by power, human effort. And because that's the way they thought, he says, what did they do? They missed the Messiah, and he says, they crucified the Lord of glory. So please don't miss what Paul's doing here. He's saying, when you see those kinds of thoughts, not just existing in your mind, but actually making you act a certain way, please see the pit from which they come. Those are the thoughts that killed Christ. Those are the thoughts that were made manifest by the shaking fists saying, crucify him. Not so we can point at others, but see it in ourselves. When I am devaluing the cross and all the hope that it gives me and saying, yeah, that's great, but what about this? That comes from the mindset that misses why we needed a Messiah in the first place, and when they heard his gospel, said, then get rid of him. And so then he quotes some passages from Isaiah that he kind of puts together to remind us just where all of our salvation comes from. He's been touching on this all along, but he says, you know, from Isaiah, no eye has seen this, no ear has heard these things. They were secret in God's own counsel, essentially, and yet now they've been revealed to us. And he wants the Corinthians to say, so guys, if your thoughts are your own, right? No one can know your thoughts unless you're, except your spirit within you, right? Okay, great. So that's the same with God. No one can know God's thoughts unless God reveals them. So you're claiming to know all God's thoughts. You're claiming to be so wise. How exactly did you know those things? Where did you learn all this from God, Corinthians? He's hoping that their answer is, because the Spirit came to me when I was dead and through preaching the gospel, told me these things. However, he's fearing that won't be their answer. And so he wants them to remember, please, you can't reason your way up to God. You can't perform your way up to God. You can't be doing so well that all of a sudden God's like, hey, calls a council in heaven. You guys notice this guy, by the way? He's got some potential. What do you think? Bring him on? Yeah? Take a vote? No. All of us, what does Ephesians, what does Romans say? We're all dead and loving it, Ephesians 2 says. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, Paul says. We're not in jail saying, please let me out, God, I want to follow you, but these chains. And we are all gratifying ourselves, enemies of God, and in the midst of that kind of rejection, he shows mercy on us rather than what we deserve. And so in verse 12, Paul wants them to remember, guys, okay, so God's thoughts were secret, but now you know them, not because you reasoned your way there, but because what? The Spirit, he says, was freely given to you. You didn't earn him or his words or his revelation. It was freely given to you. So again, what should be the response to a freely given gift that was not just free, excuse me, not just generous, but your only hope? How can it be anything but humble, joyful gratitude and the farthest thing from pointing to yourself and self-promotion? It's one of the most insane things that we do. Look at all that it took to save us and then point to ourselves. Please know that I am running the reel of the ways that I do this right now in my mind. It's ridiculous, and I suffer from it greatly. I'm guessing you guys struggle with that too. Now in verse 13, he reminds them of how the Spirit impacted them. And unlike the edgy creativity, self-promoting kind of individualistic stuff we like and that they liked, he says, words were given you not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Interpreting, I'm going to suggest that you go with a mountain of scholars and most other Bible translations instead of the ESV on this. It should say interpreting spiritual truths with spiritual words, not to spiritual people or persons. Spiritual words. The point is this. All these things that brought you to Christ, Corinthians, were not your creation. Paul's saying they weren't my creation. They were from of old. Back, that's why I'm quoting Isaiah to you. This is God's plan all along, to bring about a gospel that is so contrary to human wisdom that we never saw it coming. In fact, Satan, who had all the world's power at his disposal, didn't see it coming. Because he thought he was going to win by killing Christ on the cross. And instead, those nails were the first in his own coffin. Because that's not how you win. You don't win by dying, you win by killing the enemy. But again, God's wisdom is so contrary that we don't see it coming. And so he says, you need the Spirit to take these spiritual truths and then give us the words. And Paul's point is basically, guys, how did you learn these words? You're gonna hate what I have to say, Corinthians, but the answer is, remember my sermons? Remember those? Yeah, that's how. You did not come to this creating these things, reasoning yourself. My boring sermons are how the Spirit brought you from death to life. So value the Word of God and not your own innovations. And then he reminds them, Corinthians, in case you're still forgetting this, the natural man, he says in verse 14, cannot accept the things that come from God. He says, they are foolishness to them, and they are only spiritually discerned. It needs the Spirit to, again, open your eyes, soften your heart, and enable you to accept these things. But please know, don't hear Paul saying, this stuff's too hard. This stuff's so lofty, you'll never be smart enough unless you get this IQ injection from the Spirit. It's not an issue. It's not an academic mental issue. It's a spiritual one. Please know, why won't natural man accept these things? What does Paul say? Not because they're too hard, not because they're too complicated. They're foolish. They don't want to accept them. I'm going to tell a story many of you heard me tell before. When I worked with college students in D.C., we would often host lunches during the week for kids on the lunch break to come on out and just, we said, kind of ask whatever questions you want. This is talk. We only have 45 minutes, we know that, but it'll be a time for you to touch base with the church during the week and bring your unsaved friends if you'd like, and we can reach out to them too. We had a house, we'd grill up a bunch of burgers, and whoever showed up. It was a lot of fun. And a girl came who was going to be a freshman at Harvard that fall. Delightful girl, not a Christian, but had realized in her own reading and training, she didn't know the Bible, and that's, you know, the most influential book of all time. She should know the Bible. So she said, yeah, I plan on reading through this over the summer before I go away to school. Could I email you my thoughts to make sure I'm just kind of understanding? I was like, oh, sure. I was like, oh, what a great opportunity. This is wonderful. And so she was reading big chunks at a time and giving me her outlines. And I'm like, I mean, we should publish this stuff. It was amazing, just amazing. She's slugging it out. She's not skipping stuff either. She's slugging it out through all the way through Isaiah and Jeremiah. And she's giving me her thoughts, and each one it's like, am I understanding this right? And I'm like, well, now that you've taught me, yeah, that's what it says. Like, what? And I'm so excited about this. And so at the end of the summer, she comes back to one of the lunches and kind of wants to unpack the whole thing. And she said, so what I'm gathering is, and she basically outlines the story of redemption, just nails it. And he's come to die for people because they can't, you know, atone for themselves and this or that. I'm like, yes, yes, yes. She goes, so here's my question. She said, what about for bad people, though? It's like, what? And it just showed me, with all her insight, all her amazing academic brilliance, that she could unpack all these themes from Scripture, and the most basic point about the gospel, she tripped over. Because she couldn't accept that we were all really bad people, that everyone would need the gospel. She thought it was fine that maybe for good people, who aren't perfect, sure, but really bad people, they couldn't possibly get the benefits for what Christ did, could they? I have no idea where she is spiritually now, but I have prayed for her ever since, because I want her to understand these things. But is that, you see there how natural man can't get it? Not because she didn't have the mental capacity. That part was foolish to her. How could God forgive bad people and not let them be punished and be punished for them of all absurd things? And so we must realize for all of us, the only reason you don't still find this foolish is because Christ said, that one right there, kill me, not him. That one right there, be angry at me, not her. And there's nothing you or I did to earn that gift. If anything, as we saw last week, if he always uses the weak to confound the strong, it's because we were the worst off. If there's any hint as to why he chose to be merciful to us. And so he says, guys, know what you've been given, Corinthians? You have the mind of Christ. Not meaning you're all-knowing and you have his divine nature in your head, but you are now able to think like him. And he says, that person, the spiritual person, says, is judged by no one, but can judge all things. It doesn't mean all of a sudden you can send people to hell and be right about everything and no one can confront you on it. It means your salvation is under the scrutiny of nobody. Well, it is under the scrutiny of no one, but their verdict means nothing. And don't let it mean anything. God's verdict is what matters. And you are now able to judge all things, meaning you, once you have, the Spirit has given you this understanding of what Christ has done for you, you can see all of life through that lens. And see that it affects everything you do. It can give you hope and purpose in the midst of the most mundane or painful circumstances. So he's trying to say, so opt for that, Corinthians, instead of all this pretended self-promoting wisdom you think gets you places. This is what matters, and it matters forever. So I think this chapter confronts us significantly, but also comforts us. It confronts us, reminding us that every one of us has a tendency to think we are too big for the gospel. That's baby stuff. Got it. Why are you telling me Jesus died for me? I prayed the prayer when I was 5. Thank you very much. I know that. Well, if we knew that so well, how come we don't live like it? It's not that you don't know the information. I'm not, when we talk about Christ every week, it's like, man, I hope they know who I'm talking about. Of course you know who I'm talking about. Of course you know he died for you. Of course you know he rose again on the 3rd day. But because I'm not thinking about that the way that I should, I need reminders again. I need to have another area of my life confronted by that truth again so that my life looks like someone who really hopes in Christ and doesn't rely on self. Because right now, my life looks too much like I rely on self. We also have to realize that we don't outgrow this in the sense that our culture, our Christian culture tells us. Not that you're too spiritual for it, but like, yeah, but like, can't we get onto something that's more fun, more interesting, more relevant? And again, there's nothing more important or relevant than this. And no, I should not come to you and preach the same sermon every week. I hope I don't do that. But we must see, as Paul said, he knew nothing but this with them. Not because he was evangelizing them, but because he was pastoring them. And he's telling them again, go back to that, guys. You've forgotten it. You've begun thinking other things are more important than this. No, nothing is more important than what Christ has done for us. So if we want to act like, yeah, but I'd rather something that, I'd rather learn new stuff, you know. I want new information I can process. My mind needs that, or I'm just bored. Well, then go read something fun on your own time. I hope I'm giving you accessible information, but that's not my job. To be entertaining, to give you something new and fun to chew on every week. If I'm doing my job, I'm delivering manna to you. Again. And Israel got tired of that. Thought they could do better. But God knew exactly what they needed. And that was a picture, Christ said, of me. Not meaning Tom, Christ said, of himself. The bread from heaven. And we desperately need it again and again and again and again. And the day you don't need to hear that again is the day you stop sinning. But for Israel, the manna stopped when they entered the promised land. They could finally eat off the fat of the land. For us, our promised land is heaven. And we will get there, guaranteed like them. Until then, God has faithfully said, I don't care what you want. I promise you, I will keep reminding you that Christ is your hope and no one can take it away. So this passage confronts us, but it is a great comfort. Knowing that we do think we're better than the gospel, knowing we think we think we are so good we can move on from it, God says, well, I know you think that, but here, eat it anyway. I am going to keep reminding you, even if you're not looking for it. Even in the midst of your sin, I'm going to remind you that I do still love you as much as I love Christ. I am going to remind you when you think you have all my anger is about to come upon you, I'm going to remind you that my anger is spent. It's on Christ. I don't have any left for you. And of course, you shouldn't need these reminders anymore, but I'm going to keep giving them to you anyway. Because I have commissioned my church, God says, to keep telling you, keep coming back to what it means that Christ has been crucified for you and risen again.